Philippians 3, we begin with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Amen. We know the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. If you would look with me again at verse 3, we're going to focus on one part of this verse, the part actually at the end, the part that the Apostle Paul enlarges upon in the following verses. But let me read that verse. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I noted in our last study how the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, presents three distinguishing marks of a true Christian. A true Christian is one who worships God in or by the Spirit. His religion is not simply external compliance with rules or merely going through the outward motions of worship. He is characterized, rather, as one who worships Christ in spirit and in truth. A true Christian, verse 3, is also one who rejoices in Christ Jesus. The word rejoice in this verse could also be translated by the word boast. He rejoices or he boasts in Christ, which is tantamount to saying that he places his confidence in Christ and he is conscious of his blessedness in Christ, and that's what enables him to rejoice. The last mark of a true Christian in verse 3 stands in contrast to this boasting or rejoicing in Christ. The last mark is really not a mark in the positive sense of the term. The first two things I've mentioned could be taken as positive marks, worshiping and rejoicing or boasting. But this last mark is something that is supposed to be conspicuous by its absence. If I could isolate this last mark and place it in the sentence of verse 3, it would read like this: For we are the circumcision which have no confidence in the flesh. You see what I mean about this being a mark of a true child of God in a negative sense. It is something that definitely does not appear in the true child of God: confidence in the flesh. That's what's missing. That's what's absent. That's what marks him as a true child of God. He has no confidence in the flesh. The word confidence is a word that is derived from a verb, which means to be persuaded or to trust. It's given to us in verse 3 as a participle, which means it could read something like this: The true child of God is characterized as a no trusting in the flesh type of person. I want to draw your attention to this last mark of the true child of God in particular today, because it's a mark, a negative mark, granted, known by its absence. It's a mark that Paul sees fit to emphasize in the verses that follow. It is this matter of no confidence in the flesh that Paul's going to devote the next few verses to. Look at that emphasis as I read verse 3 again, along with verse 4. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Do you see then how Paul is taking that last character trait, that last mark of a Christian, and he's enlarging upon it? If anyone could trust in the flesh, you would think it would be Paul. And then in the verses that follow, Paul presents to the reader of this epistle his religious credentials, so to speak. Notice them again, verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You could look at a statement like that, and I suppose you could call it Paul's religious resume. Now, usually when a man presents a resume to a potential employer, it's so that man may sell himself to that employer. He wants the employer to see all the good qualities and his qualifications and his history and his references. Paul is presenting his religious resume, so to speak, for the very opposite reason. Oh, he wants his readers to know how impressive his resume is, but then Paul is going to do something with that resume that a person seeking employment wouldn't ordinarily do with a resume. Paul is going to disavow that resume. He's going to disown it in the sense that it has any value that could earn for Paul any kind of standing with God. It would be, I suppose, like a man with his resume standing before a potential employer, and rather than presenting that resume, which would be neatly typed in a professional format on a sheet of fine stationery paper, rather than presenting that resume to the potential employer, he instead takes it in front of that employer and he rips it in half and then rips it in half again, crumples up each piece, and tosses it in the wastebasket. If you could witness a potential job candidate doing that before the man that could hire him, you would certainly scratch your head and say to yourself, why is that man doing that? And yet that's exactly what Paul does with his impressive description of his religious background and training and upbringing. You see him doing this in verses 7 and 8. Look at what those verses say. But what things were gained to me, referring now to the resume he's already laid out, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Can you see how he is taking his credentials that he's just listed and he's disavowing them? I don't own them. I crumple it and throw it in the trash bin because there's something better before me, that I may win Christ. And so Paul is disavowing his religious credentials before the Philippians and hence before us, the readers of this epistle, for a very specific reason. He wants to make it a very strong point of emphasis that the true believer, the one that is of the true circumcision, places no confidence in the flesh. That's the thrust of these verses. He places no confidence in the flesh, and you could take the flesh. Flesh is a very broad term from which many applications can be drawn. I think the application that Paul is making of the term flesh in this particular instance has to do with those privileges that were his. I'm not trusting in those things. I'm counting them but loss in order to gain something far beyond them, something far greater than them. One of the reasons that I read from Jeremiah chapter 9 this morning is because we see in verses 23 and 24 of that chapter, I think, a good Old Testament cross-reference to this portion in Philippians. Listen to verses 23 and 24 again from Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in those things I delight, saith the Lord. Is that not exactly what we find the Apostle Paul exemplifying before us in these verses in Philippians 3? He's not glorying in his wisdom. He's not glorying in his might or his riches or his upbringing or his training or the fact that he was circumcised or the fact that he was born an Israelite. He's glorying in something far greater. He is in pursuit of something higher, which is the knowledge of Christ, that he may win Christ. And so I want to draw your attention to this mark of a true Christian, this negative mark, this trait, if you will, that must be conspicuous by its absence. Simply put, I want to say to you, make sure you bear this negative mark of having no confidence in the flesh. Make sure you are a no confidence in the flesh type of Christian. Because that's the mark of a true Christian. I could state this maybe a little more concisely, but not quite as exegetically accurate, by taking this last statement in verse 3 and stating it as an imperative, even though it's not an imperative. But if I make use of it as an imperative, I could read it simply like this: have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. Put no trust in the flesh. And in the moments that remain this morning, I want to deal with the reasons why you need to be sure this no confidence in the flesh trait characterizes your life. And then I want to address how we may make sure this no confidence in the flesh trait is our portion. Consider with me first, then. I'm going to handle this by asking two questions, one question for each point. First question, why should you make sure you bear this negative mark of no confidence in the flesh? And one reason, perhaps the primary reason you should make sure you bear this negative mark is because of the temptation that is constantly present to do that very thing, to trust in the flesh. We're tempted to that. The Philippians were facing such a temptation. This is why Paul sounds the warning in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Dogs and evil workers and those of the concision refer to the Judaizers. The Judaizers are called Judaizers by commentators because they wanted to apply a form of Judaism to Christianity. I almost said they wanted to apply Judaism to Christianity, but that would not be correct. They wanted to apply a form, actually a perverted form of Judaism to Christianity. True Judaism, you see, gave rise to Christianity. Christ expounded the scriptures to the Emmaus Road disciples in Luke 24 and explained to them how the scriptures pointed to Christ and to his sufferings before entering into his glory. But the Judaism that was on the scene in Christ's day and in Paul's day was a mutilated form of Judaism, you might call it, a form that led the Jews to trust in the flesh. Hence the term concision, which means literally to mutilate. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, it will seem that these Judaizers were constantly in the shadow of the Apostle Paul. Wherever he planted churches, it seems like they would soon follow. They would infect those churches. In some instances, they would arise from within those churches to lead the converts in those churches into a perverted form of the gospel. The church where the Judaizers appeared to gain the most ground was the church in Galatia. You may recall, if you were here when we studied Galatians some while back, that I placed that epistle into a category of its own by calling it an emergency epistle. You could say the same thing with the epistle to the Hebrews. Galatians and Hebrews both deal in very serious fashion with the mutilizing tendencies of Judaism. Paul, who usually opens his epistles with words of praise and thanksgiving for his converts and for the grace evident in their lives, forgoes that practice when he writes to the Galatians, and instead he blows the trumpet and he sounds the alarm. I marvel, he begins in verse 6 of chapter 1 in Galatians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They thought they were going forward with the Lord. They were, in fact, being lured away from the Lord. They were departing from the Lord. And there's the irony of it. There's the deceptiveness of it. There's the subtlety of Satan, how he can fasten himself upon a very legitimate Christian desire. The Christian has the desire to go on with the Lord. And the devil, in his subtlety, can take advantage of that desire and twist it in such a way that he's leading the Christian away from the Lord when the Christian thinks he's going forward with the Lord. The nature of their departure in Galatians is described by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, where he writes, beginning in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And you remember the stress I put on that word bewitched. Who has cast a spell over you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. And here now is where we make the connection between what Paul is writing to the Galatians and what he is writing to the Philippians. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Now here comes the gist of their departure. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Are you now going forward in the flesh? Are you now placing confidence in the flesh? You see the connection then between these verses and the statement of Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 3? We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And as I pointed out in my introduction, it is this topic of confidence in the flesh that occupies the verses that follow. So we find Paul in a number of his epistles having to deal with the issue of misplaced confidence. Confidence placed in the flesh. You could say that that was the whole problem with the nation of Israel in Paul's day. And in Christ's day. He sums it up best when writing to the Romans, where he says to them in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, referring to his kinsmen according to the flesh, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I've analyzed that verse in the past and have pointed out regarding that verse that you can apply three different kinds of righteousness arising out of that verse. The term righteousness occurs three times. And by the way, if you want to do a good study in Romans, trace the word righteousness through that epistle sometime. And you'll come away concluding this is an epistle about righteousness. Righteousness as it relates to the gospel. But in that one verse, in verse 3 of Romans chapter 10, you have the term righteousness occurring three times. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. You could say that they were ignorant of God's essential righteousness. Had they known more of God's righteousness, they would never have held to the notion that they could establish their own righteousness. The establishing of their own righteousness is the second kind of righteousness found in that text. You could call it self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the kind of righteousness a person endeavors to establish who is trusting in his flesh. In other words, he is trusting in his own ability to establish a righteousness or maintain a righteousness that he thinks will make him acceptable to God. Because of his ignorance of God's essential righteousness, and hence the high standards of the law of God, he deceives himself into thinking he can establish his own righteousness, and as a result, he fails to submit to the righteousness of God. The last use of the term righteousness could be taken to mean God's essential righteousness. He hasn't submitted to that. But I believe what Paul actually has in mind is gospel righteousness. Those who trust in the flesh and think they can establish their own righteousness fail to submit to gospel righteousness, which is the gift of righteousness referred to in chapter 5 and verse 17, and is received by faith alone. Now let me point out here that as long as you struggle against the sin nature, there will always be something within you that will be vulnerable to the sin of trusting in the flesh. You know this in your experience. You can detect this tendency by the presence of pride in your heart. Your carnal pride wants you to take credit for something in your salvation. This is why we oppose Arminian theology and every form of theology that caters to the flesh. Arminianism or Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism allows you to take at least a tiny bit of credit for your salvation. Oh, they might acknowledge it's 99% God, but it's at least 1% me. And the way this very often happens is that the Christian reasons from his experience. You heard the gospel invitation. You heard the word of Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or perhaps you heard the invitation in the words of Revelation 22 and verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." You heard the invitation. And by interpreting the gospel by your experience, you say truthfully about yourself that you did come. You accepted the invitation of the gospel and you called upon Christ. And even though you read such passages as what we find in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, that tell us, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You reason that such a statement couldn't possibly apply to you. It must apply to everybody but you. Because you did seek after Christ and you did do something that was good in calling upon Christ. And you called upon him because you understood the gospel. And in the realm of the advancement of your salvation or your sanctification, you know in your experience that you have made some progress along the way. There were things you used to do that you no longer do, and there are things that you now do that you would never have dreamed of doing before you were saved. So you draw the conclusion from your experience that You've had a part in your salvation, and you've had a part in your sanctification, and it would be foolish indeed to challenge your own experience. And I agree. It is foolish to challenge or deny your experience. The thing that your pride and the devil want you to forget and never know to begin with is that even in those things, there is no room for you to glory or boast. You remember the verse we studied earlier in Philippians, back in chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Or you should remember the words of Christ to Peter when Peter confessed the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 16 and verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The fact that you believe in Christ and can sincerely confess Christ becomes the evidence, not that you've risen in your own power or in your own wisdom to attain salvation, but it's evidence rather that God has done a supernatural work upon your heart. I love the hymn in our hymn book that expresses the truth of the gospel this way. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. Now, carnal pride will always leave you vulnerable to the temptation of trusting in the flesh. Carnal pride, you see, hates the gospel. And the devil will cater to your carnal pride, and false teachers will appeal to your carnal pride. This is why you must ever be watchful against that which would lead you to trust in the flesh. This is why Paul sounds the warning in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I wonder this morning, do you bear this mark of a child of God? Is confidence in the flesh conspicuous in your life by its absence? The way this mark shows itself is that you glory in Christ. You don't glory in your own wisdom, in your own might, in your own righteousness, in your own riches. But you glory in Christ alone. Let's think finally then on my second question, which is simply this. How can you make sure that you bear this mark? How can you make sure that you are placing no confidence in the flesh? This is, after all, a negative mark of the true child of God. Is there anything you can do to make a negative mark of a true Christian more conspicuous? Paul's example here, I think, is incredible and very instructive when it comes to answering this question. How can I bear this mark more plainly, more clearly? Notice what Paul says in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You've heard of me in the past make reference to the Jewish rabbi that I met in my early days as a Christian. I took Hebrew, the language of Hebrew, for a little while from a Jewish rabbi. Started with his daughter. She's the one that initiated the class. She eventually left and went to Jerusalem to do grad work in music. So her dad took the class, and I had a chance, and bear in mind, I'm very young in the Lord. I've been saved, you know, maybe a year, maybe not that long. And I'm taking Hebrew lessons from this Jewish rabbi, and I endeavored to witness to him for Christ. His response to the gospel was that it was a cop-out religion for Gentiles who found a way to excuse themselves from the law of God. You couldn't make that kind of statement with regard to the Apostle Paul. He excelled as a Jew. See how he presents his credentials in verses 5 and 6. He was circumcised the eighth day. He bore the mark that identified him as a Jew. He was born an Israelite. He could trace his roots to the tribe of Benjamin. I often think upon that when I'm reading in the book of Judges, and you get near the end of that book, and the tribe of Benjamin is nearly extinguished, and I say, I'm glad that tribe wasn't extinguished. Paul came out of that tribe. But he traces his roots to the tribe of Benjamin. He excelled in the Jewish religion. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he was a conservative. He was not among the liberal, supernatural, denying Sadducees. He was a Pharisee. And not just a Pharisee, but a Pharisee who demonstrated tremendous zeal even toward the Church of Christ by persecuting that church. And where the law was concerned, he was blameless. Not blameless before God, he would never claim that, but he was blameless before men. He was, simply put, a man of integrity among his own people and in his own religion. Now, you can learn a very good lesson from Paul when it comes to your practical righteousness. Paul does not despise his heritage or his upbringing or his training. In Romans 3, he acknowledges that the Jews had great advantages, their chief advantage being that the oracles of God were committed to them. And you can apply such advantages to Christian homes today. Those of you who grew up or are growing up in Christian homes should know that you have great advantages. You have parents that pray for you. You have parents that teach you the precious truths of the gospel. You have parents that bear the burden for your souls. Whatever you think your parents may lack, if they've taught you the truth of Jesus Christ, then they've done you a very valuable service that will serve you well in terms of eternity. But you see what Paul does with his credentials? I focused on this in my introduction. I call your attention again to it now. He disowns his credentials. He doesn't disown them in the sense that he views them as essentially useless, but he disowns them by refusing to make them an end in themselves. Look again at verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Here is a lesson, then, that pertains to practical righteousness and its bearing on your witness for Christ. You should strive to be as righteous as you possibly can, from the perspective of the gospel, that is. In other words, in the power of gratitude, because of God's full and free salvation, you should express your gratitude by striving to be righteous. Now, love really doesn't amount to much if there's no way to express it. God has given us His laws, which are good and right and spiritual, that we may utilize His law as the means for showing our love to God and Christ. If ye love me, keep my commandments, Christ Himself said in John 14. And ye should strive for the obedience faith in such a way that you may be blameless before men, just as Paul was blameless before the Jews. But and for sake of your witness, Christ, you should disown that practical righteousness before men. You should confess in every opportunity God gives that your personal righteousness and your faithfulness in going to church and your knowledge of the shorter catechism and the verses you've memorized in connection with those catechism answers cannot gain you acceptance with God. Your knowledge and integrity and privileges are useless without when it comes to acceptance of God. And by disowning your own personal walk, maintaining a high level of integrity, you gain the leverage, hopefully, of bringing others under conviction of sin. If a person of less integrity, who is not a churchgoer, who doesn't know the Bible, and that person sees you disown all the things that the sight of man contribute to a man's righteousness, he should be led to say, if that person doesn't possess enough righteousness to earn heaven, and I certainly don't. I think I've shared with you the experience I have lived in the Chicago area. I worked in a print shop there that was owned by the 10 Catholic family. I had a number of discussions with the owner's son about the gospel, and I remember him saying to me on one occasion, well, if I'm standing in line to be Mother Teresa, and I hear the Lord say to her, it wasn't good enough, I know I'm in trouble. I suggested to him that that's exactly what Mother Teresa is going to hear. But you can draw a very practical point from that in your own life. What if you are as righteous, as humanitarian, if you will, as compassionate as some take Mother Teresa to be, and then they see you disown it all as a means of acceptance to God? Can that not have a very practical impact of challenging their lives, of their need for a righteousness outside of their own? So you bear this negative mark of not trusting in the flesh by striving to be righteous while at the same time disowning that righteousness as the basis for your acceptance with God. The next thing you do to make sure you bear this mark of no confidence in the flesh is to make sure you win Christ. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. This is what creates the contrast between what's supremely valuable and what's worthless in comparison. The knowledge of Christ. Paul is speaking of experiential knowledge, not merely academic knowledge. He knew Christ and didn't simply know about Christ. He communed with Christ. He walked with and served Christ. This is what your privileges are designed to do, to bring you into this personal walk with Christ. This is what has the corrupt out of your youth. He says they may know him. Oh, that I know him. We might well ask who knew Christ better than Paul. And Paul longed to know him more. And the way to know him more fully and more intimately is by learning to trust him and learning to put down everything that would stand in the way of that knowledge. Trusting in self gets in the way of such knowledge, and so self-trust must be mortified. Self-trust is rubbish in comparison with the knowledge of Christ. And your privileges and your training and your upbringing amount to rubbish if they become an end in themselves and fail to function as a means to an end, the end being that you come to know Christ and know him more fully. Here then is the pearl of great price, the knowledge of Christ. And the more you know of him, the more you'll disavow anything and everything that competes with him. When I think back to the time of my own salvation experience, there were a lot of vices that gripped my life. I was pretty much the cultural product of the 70s. And I remember how easy it was to give up those vices. Not because I read in a law, thou shalt or thou shalt not, but because it became very easy to perceive that there were things that stood in the way of my communion with Christ. I couldn't commune with him if I was under the influence of alcohol. I couldn't commune with him if I was high on marijuana. So those things have to go. They're in my way. I'm not even going to argue about whether they're right or wrong. They're in my way. to something far greater. I want to commune with my Savior, and anything that's in my way has to go. And so those things had to go. It wasn't even a struggle in which I had to gradually overcome things. No, they stood in the way of that which was and is supremely valuable. My communion, my experiential knowledge with Christ. It's the same way today and should be for us all. The knowledge of Christ is the chief thing. The knowledge of Christ makes every competing interest vain and empty. You must, therefore, do as Paul did and make it your practice to win Christ. You won Him when you were converted to Him. But you could say there's a sense in which winning Him becomes an ongoing practice. So I wonder this morning, have you won Him? Do you make it your practice to win Him? Has it been some time since you've won Him? Perhaps you've fallen prey to the temptation of trusting in the flesh. Perhaps there's some area of your life in which you think that you are sufficient of yourself. This mark of a true Christian is an important mark to bear. And I dare say that it is at times a challenging mark to bear. This is why Paul devotes attention to it in these verses. I trust that it may be said of you this morning that you worship God in the Spirit, that you rejoice in Christ, and that you have no confidence in the flesh. You're vulnerable to pride, and where pride prevails, you do trust in the flesh. My hope and prayer is that trust in the flesh will be mortified in your lives, and not just mortified, but replaced by that which is infinitely more valuable, the knowledge of Christ. Oh, may we win Him today. Let's close in prayer.